We're in Psalm 119 and may be there for a little while. Charlotte Elliott was born in 1789 and lived out her life in Brighton, England. Anybody know who Charlotte Elliott was? Anybody know what she's famous for? Oh, come on. You've seen that name somewhere. What's that? I think somebody might have gotten it right, but I couldn't hear what you said. She did write a poem, and you know the poem. She's remembered most for writing the words to what would become the most sung invitation hymn in all of history. Billy Graham would make it his signature song at the end of nearly every crusade that he held. I think there was once in London in 1966 when he decided rather than sing this song, they would just have silence and just the Holy Spirit would just move upon people. He didn't want to be coercive or anything. And it was actually the press in 1966 who said, could you just sing the song? The silence is killing us. So they sang it. I came to faith in a church that included invitations at the end of every Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. And so as an 11-year-old boy, having come to this church two or three times, I'm not quite sure, I trusted Christ. And I walked that aisle. And I can remember walking that aisle. What I can't remember is whether this song is the one that was being sung or not. But what I can tell you is that I know all the words to all of the stanzas, all 253 of them, because sometimes we just kept singing this song. Wow. And the name of the song? Just As I Am. Yeah. But did you know that Charlotte Elliott did not write her poem as an encouragement for lost people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? She was all in favor of that. But when a severe illness confined her to a wheelchair, Elliot grew discouraged and experienced an overwhelming sense of uselessness. In her hour of despair, she found hope and renewal and strength in these words of this simple prayer, just as I am. It was in that same spirit of longing for God that the fourth and fifth stanzas of Psalm 119 were written. Remember that this psalm is 22 stanzas long. Each stanza has 8 verses, and each verse in its corresponding stanza begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we got 22 Hebrew letters. The first 8 verses are Aleph, the next 8 are Beit, the next 8, you get the idea. We are looking at verses 25 through 40. A little arithmetic will tell you that's 16 verses, and I'll explain why I'm taking two together, not just to finish Psalm 119 more quickly, but because the author joins them in a specific way. So two stanzas, two strophes, because the psalmist in these 16 verses, the first 8 with the Hebrew letter Dalet, the next 8 with the Hebrew letter He, are bookended, verse 25 and verse 40, with the phrase, revive me, the cry of his heart for personal revival. I want to talk about how to start a true revival, and we want to learn about it from this songwriter from the distant past. So, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts so that I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to my servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Now, what does it mean to be revived? We have some funny ideas about revival. For some, it conjures up images. It conjures up pictures of big tents, big canvas tents with sawdust on the ground. And maybe if you're old enough, you remember some of those as a high school, probably senior. I remember being at the car wash on Truman Road. I lived on one end of Truman Road, and Harry Truman lived on the other end of Truman Road. And the car wash was much closer to my house than it was to his. But there was a big tent right next to it one time when my buddy Steve and I went there to wash our cars. And wasn't long before this guy came over from the tent. This was middle of Saturday, probably about noon or so. He began to talk to us and to invite us to come to a revival that he was holding in the tent, and promised us some exciting things. And he looked at me and he looked intently in my face and he said, young man, the Spirit tells me that you have suffered an injury over this eye. And I said, or the little scar that's right there might have told you that I suffered an injury there too. So my idea of revivals seems a little bit off-putting at that point. Maybe you think of those week-long meetings that people used to have before we could do important things like stay home and watch TV. Special speaker, lots of special music, a big sign out front, revival coming in 2 weeks. And those nightly meetings that would sometimes be extended for weeks at a time as the Spirit of God was working among people. For many, revival means evangelistic meetings. And the church that I attended, Centropolis Baptist Church, sounds like someplace Superman would be from. But it was an old, old suburb of Kansas City, and that was the name of the church. So we would have revivals, and we would bring in an evangelist, and people would oftentimes come to faith during those meetings. If you're younger, all of this may sound a bit strange, a bit foreign to your whole way of thinking. But the word revive does not refer to new life. The word revive can only happen, you can only be revived that when you have first of all been vived. You can't be revived until you have come to life. Revival is God bringing refreshing. It's bringing restoration of spiritual vitality. It's a coming to that place in your life where you realize that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, as one of those true believers, that something is amiss. The desire for revival can only arise out of a recognition of our sin and the need of repentance on our behalf. Andrew Murray wrote, "The need for revival always points to previous decline, and decline is always caused by sin. So revival is what we need when sin has brought about a decline in our passion, in our love for God, in our desire to walk with Him, our desire to share the message of Christ with other people. The cry of revival is an admission that we haven't been what we ought to have been all along. Prayerlessness has set in. Our Bibles are gathering dust. Sinful habits have taken root. Our witness for Christ is silent as a Memphis lawnmower sometime after Thanksgiving. We've been there, you and I. If you've been a Christian more than a couple of weeks, probably, you have noticed that there is this ebb and flow of excitement and of passion for God and desire to be in His Word. And maybe it's just kind of somehow gone away. You felt useless and powerless, maybe even helpless, like Charlotte Elliott. So what keeps us from revival? How is it that we can remain satisfied with so very little for so very long? We can just kind of adjust to a new normal. And the new normal is ratcheting down that passion and love for God and love for His Word and desire to pray and to share our faith and all of those kinds of things. We just kind of decide that I'm going to live on a little bit lower plane than I used to. And I'll try to make the best of it from there. Not walking away from Christ. I'm not disavowing the faith. I'm just lowering expectations on myself. What did the psalmist do when he found himself treading this spiritual valley? Because evidently, that's what's happening to him in the psalm. First of all, he recognizes his need for revival. I'm going to give you five ways to prepare for revival in your life. And the first one is simply to recognize your need for revival. Sounds a little bit like an AA meeting, doesn't it? Hi, my name is Gary, and I need revival. When verse 25 begins, my soul cleaves to the dust. What does that even mean? My soul cleaves to the dust. It's a picture of a man in deep mourning. Martin Luther explained, he lies prostrate in the dust. So he's flat on the ground in the dust. And he's just breathing that dust up into his nostrils, and he's broken. Eastern thinking has always been much more given to storytelling and visual imagery than the Western style of lecture or essay or some such. And the Hebrew people, as you can tell when you read the Old Testament and then you read the New Testament, it's a little bit different way of coming at truth, isn't it? I think it's part of God's brilliant word that part of the scripture is written with that Eastern mindset, the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, and part of it is written with the Western mindset. You wouldn't find the book of Romans tucked away somewhere in the Old Testament, and you wouldn't find the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the boys in the New Testament. It's a different way of presenting truth, and together, those right-minded, right-sided brain people and left-sided brain people, there's something there that you can maybe be more in touch with. I've talked to people who, I don't get the Old Testament. I like to stay in the New Testament. Or, you know, the New Testament is just so cold and hard compared to the Old Testament. I love a story in the Old Testament. Part of that was properly designed for the human mind to comprehend as God reveals Himself so perfectly in His Word. So, sackcloth and ashes are often the outward sign of an inward condition, when somebody has suffered tremendous loss. It's a matter of looking like what you feel like. You know, we're pretty masterful at hiding what we're feeling inside. And so we get dressed up and we do all the stuff we do, and we walk into church with a smile, and people don't know. But in the ancient Near Eastern society, people oftentimes demonstrated their emotions outwardly. And so they would put on this sackcloth. That's a kind of a burlappy, goat's hair, prickly. You couldn't act like you were feeling good if you're wearing this stuff if you were trying to. It's designed to make you uncomfortable, because inside you're uncomfortable. You're just torn to pieces inside. Needy, because it's a cheap kind of a fabric. Not the fashion statement, not the fabric of our lives. This is gunny sack time. Ashes speak of desolation and ruin. Your house just burned down and you've got ashes on you. Well, people would put ashes on their head and on their face to demonstrate that's a picture of where they are inside. Devastated. In the book of Esther, when Mordecai learns that Haman has hatched a plot to destroy all the Jews, and when the king has signed off on it, not really recognizing the unintended consequences of his action, Mordecai puts ashes on his head and wails loudly. That's the picture of a man who is grieving and torn apart inside. And so the psalm writer is grief-stricken. Well, why is he grief-stricken? He's already sung about some really good things, and we've already seen some of those things. But he senses there's a great loss in his life. He's lost something along the way. Once he had walked closely with God, and more recently, it's just not been the same. Once he had known joy and peace, and that joy has kind of died down like a campfire overnight that hasn't been tended to. Peace has been siphoned out of his life, and he knows what it's like to have joy and peace, and so not having it, he recognizes a loss. Once he'd been filled with the wonder of life and his faith had been vibrant and alive, and it's just not like that right now. His life is reduced to menial tasks and trivial pursuits, and this sense of his eternality, of his everlasting life, of a future beyond death, the walls have closed in, and he grieves. The first step preparing for the way of revival, personal revival, is brokenness. It's what Jesus meant when we were recently studying the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are the people who recognize that they've got nothing. And if God doesn't show up, they're done." Not your country's need for revival, although the argument could be made that, a good old widespread national revival, maybe in that bigger sense of a whole lot of people coming to faith, first of all, we could use one of those about now. The Great Awakening kind of thing that our history talks about happening several times in the Western world. Not your church's need for revival. Oh, that God would move in us as a congregation and challenge us in new ways to just be closer to God than ever before. That's a wonderful thing, and we can pray for that. But he's talking about himself, his own heart. And this is a man who knows God intimately and has written the grandest song talking about God's wonderful word that's ever been penned. Here's a guy who's writing under the inspiration of Scripture, and he's crying out to God for personal revival. When Nehemiah in the Old Testament received word that all these people had gone back to Jerusalem after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they were supposed to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, but years had gone by, and the progress was just not there, and the walls were broken down, and things were a disaster, and there's no building going on except people are building these nice houses for themselves, but the temple's not getting built, and there's no wall around the city, and it's all just a bunch of ruins still. You know, he was stuck, evidently, in Babylon. He was the cupbearer to the king. He had an official position. Only 50,000 people or so went back when they were allowed to go back. After 70 years of captivity, they'd gotten kind of fat and happy living in Babylon. And then Nehemiah, the beginning of his book in the Old Testament, just breaks into prayer and he cries out to God. But he's not talking about all these losers who stayed behind. He's not talking about all these losers who went to Jerusalem and aren't getting the job done. He's looking at himself and Nehemiah, who's likely the most spiritual Jew alive in his day, cries out that he's got a spiritual problem. He needs revival in his own life. Number two, this is profound. Number two, the psalmist prepares for a revival by asking for revival. He asks God to do this thing. Verse 25, revive me. Again in verse 40, revive me. That may seem all too obvious, but when was the last time you prayed that prayer? In a face in the dirt, prostrate, anguished heart cry prayer for God to, I want that more than anything in life, kind of a way. The stranglehold of the world just keeps dragging you down, and you don't feel much like praying, and your prayers don't seem to get answered. They kind of bounce off the ceiling, and you've prayed, and God didn't answer, so why bother? And embarrassed to come back for the thousandth time, confessing the same kind of sin that you confessed before, knowing that probably you'll just have to come back the next day and do it all over again. Thinking you have to clean up your life, you have to get it together. Or maybe thinking that, you know, you're kind of one of those third-tier kind of Christians. You're not like those really spiritual people you go to church with who are always together and always flying high spiritually. That's just who you are. You're back in tourist class. And you're going to heaven, but you're not up in Delta First. And that's just the way life is for you. The psalmist asked God to revive him, to bring restoration, vitality. King James says, quicken. I've always liked that word, to quicken me, to shock me into life, to living life the way I'm supposed to live it. Revival is not something we do. You don't bring revival to yourself any more than you brought revival to yourself. We're very careful about that, not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us. God gives us life. He's the one who does it. We can't take credit for that. Well, if we want to be revived, it's the same thing. It's the grace of God at work in us. Maybe we stay stuck because we never ask to get unstuck. Maybe quietly we're not really ready to get unstuck. speaking of those major movements of God among his people, the great awakening kinds of historical events, R.A. Torrey commented, "Every true revival has had its earthly origin in prayer." You go back and study those times in church history and you realize that a group of people began to meet together. And they cried out to God for revival among the people of God, and God brought that movement to bear. This writer understands that what he wants, only God can deliver on. So it's not a matter of praying more. It's not a matter of doing stuff, of getting at your spiritual checklist and make sure you have the daily quiet time and you have it in the morning when it's supposed to be. And you pray a particular number of prayers and you do all the things that you do and you talk to X number of people each week about Jesus and expect God to bring revival because you have done your part. This is energized by God himself. Not that revival is some sort of reward for praying long and loud. Only God can bring it. So we recognize our need and then we ask. So far, not a lot of work. Although you may be saying, oh yeah, that's hard work. Hardest part, preparing the way for revival, maybe repentance and prayer is the hard work. Number three, now we've only known this man for 24 verses, but this won't surprise us. He searches the scriptures in preparation for God's work of revival. His method of preparing himself. If God is going to bring revival, then I must be broken and I must be counting on God to bring it and I must be immersed in the Word of God. That's where the power is. And so he searches the scriptures in preparation for God's work of revival. That's in verses 26 and 27. Sometimes when the topic of revival comes up, when people see the need and begin asking God to bring revival, not just to themselves, but maybe to whole groups of people, the first inclination is not to delve too deeply into Scripture. We want a big tent, so to speak. We want to draw people in from all different backgrounds and maybe different faith means or whatever. We want to get, you know, have a citywide revival. The tent needs to be pitched as widely as possible. But revival will never be the work of God unless the ways of God are learned from the Word of God. See if I can say that again. Revival will never be the work of God unless the ways of God are learned from the Word of God. That's why he said, I sent you the instruction book. You know, I'm a guy. I know that instruction books are meant to be stored in the attic, not to be read. Our washing machine is a high-tech thing. I know how to run a washing machine. I was looking through it the other day because it wasn't doing what it's supposed to do. And I said, you know what? There's something here I never knew. You know, if you just want it to spin and not rinse, you just hold that button in long enough and it decides that you want it to just spin and not rinse. I didn't know that. Why? Probably because the instruction book had been up in our attic for a long time. So here's the instruction book. Open it, read it. Pay attention to it. Apply it in your life. Understand God's revelation of himself and his ways, his person, purpose, works, so that you can align your life to what God is up to. I think I can prove this. Watch this. Verse 25, your word. Verse 26, your statutes. Verse 27, your precepts. Verse 28, your word. Verse 29, your law. Verse 30, your ordinances. Verse 31, your testimonies. Verse 32, your commandments. Verse 33, your statutes. Verse 34, your law. Verse 35, your commandments. Verse 36, your testimonies. Verse 37, your ways. Verse 38, your word. Verse 39, your ordinances. Verse 40, your precepts. That's the problem with these contemporary praise songs. There's just too much repetition. At the center of true revival, your revival, your church family's revival, your nation revival, we're always going to find God's Word. If it's not according to God's Word, we really don't want it, because it's going to be empty and powerless and wrong-headed. Verse 25, revive me according to your word. So don't bother praying for revival, for your personal revival or the revival of others, unless and until you are ready to apply yourself to God's word, to getting out the instruction manual and seriously finding out what God has already said about how it's supposed to work. So he recognizes his need. He asks God. He searches the scripture. But the fourth preparation for revival is perhaps going to sound the most difficult. Number four, with tears, the psalmist repents of his sin in preparation for God's work of revival. That's verses 28 and 29. I need to go back and look at that one more time. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. Now, what's happened? The deeper he goes into God's word, the more clearly he sees God in all of his holy righteousness. And when a man sees God, he sees himself, and the result is brokenness. Always the case. When we see God, perfect righteousness, holiness, then we see ourselves. Oh, that's not me. And the result is brokenness. He confesses his sinful desires in verse 29 and verse 36. He bemoans the meaningless activities in verse 37, he admits his need for a greater heart. You need to enlarge my heart. Medically, that's not a good idea, but spiritually, it's a good idea. Enlarge my heart, oh God. That means I'm not great-hearted enough. There's something wrong with me. I still have those attitudes to people who are not like me, and I still, you know, I don't know if it's people from other countries, or people who look different than I do, or people who just, they're not hard workers, or people who, whoever it is, I don't have a heart for some people in the world. I don't have a heart for the people in Nigeria who are having their daughters kidnapped. That's a long way away, and I don't know any names, and I don't have any faces to go with that. And in Egypt, where it's happening more recently, people in Cairo, Christians, their daughters being kidnapped and taken away, and not much happening with the Cairo police to solve the problem. Yeah, I should probably pray for those people. I don't really know anybody there, and I don't know. It's hard to enlarge my heart. Give me a vision for the world. So, notice that the psalmist doesn't blame his environment. He doesn't blame his parents. He doesn't blame his school system. He doesn't blame his government. He doesn't blame his church. He doesn't blame the mainstream media of the day. He says, I got a spiritual problem. And I need awakening. I need revival in my heart today. You see how different it is to try to preach out of the Psalms? I mean, Paul would just explain it to us. He does in the book of Romans. Just lays it all out like any Westerner would appreciate. And the psalmist is just kind of letting it come bubble up out of his heart. He just puts it into song and lets us read the lyrics a couple thousand years down the road. Fifth and final. Well, let me just say at the end of that, maybe we don't experience real revival because we don't experience true brokenness, true repentance. Owning our own sins, we don't ask God to invade our life, because if He invades your life, there's going to be some stuff you got to stop doing and some stuff you got to start doing, because God's right there. And you invited Him in, so it's your own fault. So maybe, you know, a little distance. You know, I keep saying our God is a consuming fire. That means the closer you get to Him, the hotter it gets. And the hotter it gets, the more temptation there is to just back off just a little bit. Uncomfortable. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We aren't hungry enough. And until we're hungry, oh, when we get hungry, then God is ready. When I'm looking for people to invest my life into, I'm looking for hungry people who want to be discipled, want somebody to come alongside them and shake them and challenge them and introduce them to ways to grow in Christ. But I got to have that hunger myself. And so, fifth, the psalmist commits himself to righteous living. You knew it was going to come to that, didn't you? Verses 30 to 40, he signs up for the real deal. This is Joshua declaring, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't know about you and your house, but over here, we're going to serve the Lord. We had a guy here years ago who had spent some years in prison up in Marion, Illinois. He'd been the bouncer for the major porn dealer in Memphis. And somewhere along the line, he came to faith. And one of the things he did, just to remind himself and everybody around him, he lived out toward East Memphis a little bit, and he put a big sign in his yard that said, this house is drug and alcohol free. Big sign, and I don't think his neighbors cared much for it, but it wasn't for them so much as it was for him. Every time he drove into the driveway, he had to look at that sign and say, yeah, I don't want to be a hypocrite here. This is important. He declared himself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is Isaiah in the temple. The picture that always comes to my mind. When a man sees God, he sees himself. The result is brokenness. Isaiah goes into the temple of the Lord and he has this vision of the Lord, and the result is, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a potty mouth, God. I can't serve you. And that coal is taken from the sacred fire and placed on his lips, and he's cleansed. And then he says, here I am, Lord. Send me. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to go. This man declares in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. Is that a little much for you to say today? Yeah, I'm really close to choosing the faithful way. I'm thinking about choosing the faithful way. I'm intrigued by the possibility that maybe I could kind of buy into this 20% or 40% in my life, the faithful way. No, it doesn't work that way. He declares, I have chosen the faithful way. He doesn't say, revive me, Lord. Give me your power in my life. Bless me. And when you do, I will commit myself to faithful living. You ever play that game? You know, God, if you will bring those feelings to me, then I will do what you want me to do. And we try to put the caboose in the front of the train and the engine somewhere back in the back. Revive me. He just says, Lord, I've chosen the faithful way. This guy is all in. The sign is in his front yard. If God doesn't show up, he's out of luck. He put all of his chips on that number and that color. And if that little ball falls in the wrong hole, there's no going back. He loses it all, or he gains it all. And he understands that God is ready. Maybe we don't have revival because we aren't really sure we want it. Our guy is all in. If God doesn't show up, he's out of luck. But he knows full well that God will revive him according to his righteousness. Wow. I want to be there, knowing that God will do this thing, that if I am fully trusting God, that he's got the dump truck ready. He's in the business of grace. He'll pull the lever and he'll bury you in grace. He obeys God's commands. God will certainly enlarge his heart. He'll allow him to love unlovable people. He can't do that himself. In verse 36, he calls on the Lord to do that, to incline his heart to God's testimonies. We can't make true revival happen. It's the work of God. But when we understand that this is the only source of real freedom and real liberty that this life offers, we will prepare ourselves. We'll have everything ready so that God can just toss the match onto the campfire and it will flame into life. Real liberty that this life offers, we pray to God to bring it to us. Understanding our need. Yeah, I'm not what I was intended to be. I have come to faith in Christ. Maybe you haven't, and that's your first step. Recognizing that you're a sinner, that you cannot pay the debt of your sin, but Christ has already paid it on the cross, and he offers you salvation by grace through faith. You just trust him. Receive that gift. We understand our need. Yeah, I'm not where I was. I'm not where I want to be. You ask God to grant revival in your life. God, I really want you to do this for me because I can't make it happen myself. You search the scriptures so that you know God's plans fully and completely as possible. You repent of your sins. Come in brokenness to God and say, God, this is, you know me. This is no surprise to you. I can cover it up for others maybe, but you know the intents of my heart. Repent and then commit ourselves to righteous living. We have a great and a loving Heavenly Father who delights to honor lives that honor him. The psalmist says, I want revival. And I'm staking my claim on God for that. Let's pray. Lord, so often we are content with so little when you have provided us with everything we need for life and for godliness. We pray that you would make us hungry, desirous for you, that we would not cling to those things that hold us back, that we would be expectant, that you would bring that sense of vitality and restoration to us, that we could honor you in whatever days you give us on this earth. We could declare your name with joy and confidence in a culture that is sadly lacking in those things, and we can demonstrate to those you place in the sphere of our influence that there is something far better, far greater. So, Father, revive us according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.